Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. And we shall read from verse 9. Hebrews 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The things that accompany salvation. We would like, as enabled for a little, to focus our minds upon these things. You've heard me say, and I repeat it, that we're living in days of terrible ignorance and fearful confusion, and there are many who claim to be Christians for various reasons. And yet, if we turn to the Scriptures, we cannot find a warrant for their professing to be the Lord's people in the Word of God, whatever they claim. We have to face the solemn reality that the Savior himself warned that the day is coming when many shall be knocking, seeking admission into the presence of God, and yet they shall hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And yet they will be claiming, "Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Surely, surely we have a right to be admitted into the presence of God amongst the saints of God." But in spite of everything, they are unknown to God. And they are cast out, or they are refused admission. And we have to face the reality that there will be those at last who will be fearfully disappointed, thinking they have merited, they have earned a place in the presence of God. Now, the apostle, writing here to the Hebrews, feared indeed that this might well be the case with some that he would write this epistle to. And he issues the most solemn warning in this sixth chapter. In fact, it is so solemn that it is a chapter that when it is read by true believers who are honestly and sincerely the Lord's, they are frightened and they are anxious and they are concerned because they fear that what is here written may indeed apply to them, and they are afraid that they might fall away at last. And the apostle knows, he desires indeed, I'm sure, that this might be the effect he intends, that those to whom he writes will take seriously what he writes. But he knows only too well that it is the sincere, genuine child of God who will lay to heart the Word of God, who will engage in earnest soul searching. And therefore, they might come to the point where they feel, well, maybe I'm not a child of God. Maybe when I examine my case and my state, I just have to be honest with myself and acknowledge the fact I am not one of the Lord's. And so the apostle then, knowing this to be the case, writes these words of encouragement. But, beloved, We are persuaded there are things about you that persuade me that you are the Lord's. You may not be in the state you ought to be in, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Wherever there is a saving work wrought in the soul, there will always be those things that accompany salvation. There will always be. And therefore, we desire to consider these things that the apostle actually refers to here. And he mentions, first of all, their labor of love. Beloved, we are persuaded, why? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And then I believe, secondly, it's implied in what the apostle writes then in verse 11, the second accompanying work or evidence of salvation is their diligence. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The apostle could see diligence on the part of some, but lack of it in the part of others, and so he desires that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The third evidence that we may note is their perseverance by faith in the life of faith. That verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Ye be not slothful, ye be diligent, and you persevere, following those who through faith inherit and patience inherit the promises. And then we may add, fourthly, their following in the footsteps of the flock. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, and so on. And Abraham is set here before us as one of the examples that a believer, a true believer, will follow, following in the footsteps of the flock. But let us first of all consider why the apostle writes these words, to whom he's actually addressing them. It is very interesting to see how the apostle opens up his heart, as it were, to these people. When you go to Romans, you will see there how great a burden the apostle had for his own countrymen, his own countrymen according to the flesh. He desired that they might be saved. And he did everything in his power to reach them, to convince them of the truths of the gospel. And here he's writing to the Hebrews, and in verse 11 he says, we desire that every one of you, we desire. He was writing with desire. He was ministering with desire. I wonder if I were to go around the congregation this evening and give each person the opportunity to answer a question, and I were to say, well now, what do you think the man in the pulpit ought to be desiring for you? I have had people that I've ministered to over the years, and they've had all kinds of reasons for wanting a minister. They put their names to a call. I remember when I went to the Isle of Skye just a few days after I had arrived. I was out on pastoral visitation, and this gentleman was working at a house, and he came down knowing that I was a stranger looking for someone. And when he saw who I was and heard my voice, he said, "Ah, you're my minister." I said, "Is that right?" "Yes," he says, "I'm one of your flock." He never came once the whole time I was in the Isle of Skye, never once. He was out at funerals. I'd go to visit him, and I asked him on one occasion, "What do you really want me to do? You never come to any of the services." And then I said, "I suppose you'll come out someday to church in a box, and you'll want me to bury you." And he looked at me, and he, well, "Mr. Hutton, you would surely bury me, wouldn't you?" I said, "Well, why should I? Do you pay for the slates in the roof? Do you contribute to the upkeep of the building? Do you contribute to the minister's salary? What do you do?" And very sheepishly said, "Well, right enough, minister, you have a point." The next week, there was an envelope in the offering from one of the elders that he had given to one of the elders with £200 in it. And the elder said to me, "Well, Mr. Hutton, he's going to make sure you bury him." But I left the congregation to go to Inverness. But people have all kinds of reasons for calling ministers. They want someone to visit them in hospital when they're sick. They want someone to bury them when they're dead. They have all kinds of reasons. And they have all kinds of desires then. And among their desires is not the desire to hear from the minister, "You're a sinner on your way to a lost eternity." And among their desires is not to be directed to Christ and to be required to forsake their sins. No, no, we don't desire that. And I wonder, if I were to go around everyone, what do you think I should desire for each of you? What should I desire of you? If I ask you that question, I'm here in that pulpit week by week now. What do you think I should desire for you? You would probably be trying to be in your most spiritual frame of mind. And you would be saying, "Well, your desire should be for my soul's salvation," and you would be right. Paul desired the spiritual good of these people, and he's opening up his heart to them. But why is he concerned about them? Well, in the chapter 5, he writes there of Melchizedek, as he says, of whom, verse 11, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Ye are dull of hearing. There's something defective about your hearing. And my, there's a lot of people sitting under the preaching of the word who have defective hearing. And that's what the apostle is addressing here, this issue. You're dull of hearing. You're not hearing correctly. You're not paying attention. You're not laying to heart what you're hearing. You're distracted here and there. You're dull of hearing. And why? Because for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and there become such as of need of milk and not of strong meat. Because you're dull of hearing, the apostle says, I would be wasting my time to progress unto the character of and the ministry of Melchizedek, the great type of the priesthood of the Savior. I have many things, many interesting things, many edifying things to say, to write you about this Melchizedek, but I'd be wasting my time because you're dull of hearing. And he says, you're not making spiritual progress. And the apostle is addressing those, obviously, who were professing to be in Christ for some considerable time. Because he said, by now, you ought to be in a position to teach. You should have made so much progress in the knowledge of God and the things of God that you should be in a position to help others, to assist others, to guide others, but that's not the case. When you ought to be teachers, mature and experienced, ye have need that one teach you. Sometimes the poor ministers get a bit of a shock whenever they're engaged in conversation with some member in the congregation that's supposedly a member for years. Begin to talk about something spiritual, and oh, I don't know anything about that. Oh, I didn't know that. They don't know anything very much sometimes. And you wonder, what has been going on? What has been going on over all these years? The child of God, he has an appetite for the Word of God and the things of God. When they receive good understanding, when they are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth, when they are taught by the Holy Spirit, and their knowledge of spiritual things increases and improves, what do? You have a good example of what they ought to do when you go to the woman of Samaria. There she was, pretty ignorant woman, but the Savior began to converse with her. Until he reached that point, she said, when Messiah has come, he will tell us all things. He'll explain everything. So we are waiting for the Messiah. Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. I have come. And after the conversation, what did she do? She left her water pot and off she went into the village and she gathered up the men of the village and the people there and she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. She wanted others to partake of the good things that she had partaken of. And when the child of God receives knowledge and understanding of the truth, do they rub their hands together and think, well, I'm a pretty smart guy now? They find one of the Lord's dear people and they say, you know something? I've really got light on the truth and you need it too. I've learned this and I want to share it with you and I want you to enjoy it as much and to be blessed by it as much as I've been blessed by it. That's how it ought to be. The apostle here says, I'm writing to people who should have made a lot more progress than it is evident they've made. And he said, you have actually gone back. That's a solemn matter. Paul says, you ought to be teachers, but you've actually gone back because you haven't been going forward. What does he say to them? He says, ye have need that one teach you again. You haven't even profited from what you have had. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now these are those that the apostle is addressing. He has concern for them. He is concerned because they are not giving clear evidence of spiritual progress. How do you imagine the servant of God will ever feel when he sees people under the gospel making little or no progress, and not even desiring to make progress, not even showing any concern that they're not making progress? Here Paul says these people need someone to actually take them back to the very APCs of the gospel, to take them right back and teach them what the gospel under the Old Testament really was, to go back to the first principles, to go back to the types and to the shadows, the gospel that was set before them, to go back to learn what these really mean. And he says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now you will see why we read those verses in chapter 5 and then proceeded into chapter 6. Because chapter 6 begins, Therefore, because you're not making progress. Therefore, because of your ignorance. Therefore, because ye ought to be teachers, and instead of being so, you are in need of being taught the very basic principles of the gospel. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. What does the apostle mean? Who is he writing to? He's writing to the Hebrews. And they are very like those that he had to address when he wrote his epistle to the Galatians. And Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, expresses deep concern for them. And he, in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6, writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel that you would go back from the reality in Christ, that you would go back to Judaism. I marvel that you would move from the gospel of the sufficiency of Christ, and you would go back seeking something additional. And you see, that's what was happening here, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. You will see that the apostle writing here in this epistle, he tells us that the sacrifices that men offered could never, for example, in chapter 10, verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They could not. It was an imperfect system, and it could not bring about the perfection of grace and righteousness and justification and peace of conscience that Christ himself would produce. And here the apostle is writing what you ought to be doing as making progress, leaving these first principles and moving on, progressing into an ever deepening and ever clearer understanding of Christ himself. You will see what he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You know that the foundation, when a foundation is laid, it's the first part of the building, the first part of the progress and the construction of a building. It isn't the final work, it's the beginning. And when then the building is constructed, what happens? You see the building and not the foundation. And the apostle says that these to whom he's writing are still looking at the foundation, still resting in the foundation, and still trusting in it. Instead of going on to perfection, to the perfect priesthood, to the perfect offering, to the perfect sacrifice that takes away sin forever. They, he says, are still stuck back at the beginning, making no progress of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And we've already mentioned, even this morning, the laying on of hands. The laying on of the hands upon the head of the beast that was to be offered up for the burnt offering. The apostle says, we need to move on from all these things to the perfection that is in Christ. But because that's not happening, the apostle has to give these solemn warnings. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they shall fall away from what they have, the blessings that they have experienced, the knowledge that has been given to them, if they fall away from that, if they apostatize from that, then the apostle says, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Why did they crucify Christ? Because they rejected him. And what's the apostle saying here? When you go back to the beggarly elements, and you go back to Judaism, and you go back to the old system of sacrifices and offerings, you go back to all the visible and all the externals of religion, when you go back to that, and you reject the reality, Christ himself, you are rejecting him, and thus you are guilty of crucifying him. You reject him because he has fulfilled all these things, and you reject him when you go back. And the apostle is warning, when a man does that and rejects Christ in his fullness and his sufficiency, well, there's no more sacrifice. There never will be. He's rejected the one and only Savior who can make him perfect in grace. And so, you see, the apostle issues this warning, if you're not making progress, you have no right to be confident that you're in Christ at all. If you're not making spiritual progress, then you've no right, no warrant for claiming to be in a state of grace, to be trusting in Christ, because the things that accompany salvation are absent. And thus, he warns. But then he comes, beloved brethren, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We need to speak this way. We need to warn. We need to encourage men to make their calling and election sure. We need to stir men up lest they be confidently on their way to eternity with a lie in their right hand. We need to warn lest men think all is well when it isn't. But he encourages those who may now be anxious. And he says, we are persuaded. There are certain things that do persuade us that the root of the matter is there, that you have indeed Christ as your possession. And he says, first of all, you have this evidence in your love, your labor of love. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, which ye have showed. What is clear about this people is this: they are not giving evidence merely in their talk. They are not merely professing. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Your work and labor of love. What is the evidence that Paul sees here in this people? The evidence accompanying their profession of salvation. Their personal love. Their love for God. Their love for his name. That means just simply their love for his person. This accompanies your profession that you give evidence by your activity, by the life that you live, by your work and labor. It was obvious that these were not lazy, these were not slothful, they labored. And their work was a labor of love. It was not the works, the dead works that the apostle speaks about earlier here, the dead works, but these are the works of love. These are the activities of a loving heart that has been brought to love God and to love Christ. The work and labor, the sacrificial labor, the self-denying labor, they love the Lord because he has heard their voice and their cry, as the psalmist said. And because there is genuine love in the heart, then their work is the work of love, and it is the labor of love. Now the apostle knew personally the difference between the dead works that he's warning against, these people returning to and trusting in, and these works of love. What did the apostle keep the law for? It was in order that he might establish himself as righteous before God. The works of the law. The works that he performed legally. The works that he performed out of love for himself. He wanted to perform well. He wanted to be righteous before God. He wanted God to accept him because of his goodness, because of what he'd done, what he had achieved, what he had accomplished through his obedience to the law. Now the apostle says here, the evidence that accompanies salvation is you've abandoned that. You have been given repentance from dead works, the external works, the religious works that are lifeless. The righteous are the works of self-righteousness, the apostle says. I can see that you're not trusting in yourselves. You're not trusting in your own good works. You've repented of them. You've discovered that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And now your works are works of labor of love. You do what you do. You act as you act because you love the Lord and you love his name. That is obvious. How would the apostle know that? How would you or I know that? We would hear the groans and we would hear the laments when they would feel to honor God and when they would have the consciousness, I fall short. I dishonor the Lord. My heart is grieving because it has wandered from the Lord. This is what the apostle says is a mark of the true believer. He's done with seeking to establish himself in an acceptable relationship with God on the basis of his own works, his own dead works. And the apostle is speaking about very religious works, going to the house of God, going to the temple, going to the worship of God, going to the priest, going to the sacrifices, going to the feast, going to the ceremonies. The apostle says, I can see the evidence you've turned from that. And he says, you're not trusting in your own works, but you are engaged in the work and labor of love. You do what you do out of love for God and out of love for Christ. And that's, you see, the evidence of the new obedience. The old obedience is legal obedience. The new obedience of which the Catechism speaks is the obedience of love. Paul the Apostle kept the law. He was very careful, as every Pharisee was. But he was doing it merely as an obedient servant, obeying the law because God said, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. But when his eyes were opened to see that his works were dead works, there was no life, no righteousness through his dead works. He turned from them, and now he lives, and just as he's addressing these Hebrews, his work, his whole life, his whole work was a labor of love for the Christ who loved him. He was not seeking to establish himself in righteousness. He was expressing his love by the life that he lived for the one who was his righteousness. But then the apostle draws attention to the need for spiritual diligence. And what does he say in verse 10? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance, the hope unto the end. What is the diligence that the apostle is referring to here? The diligence in the life that is mentioned in the previous verse. The diligence about their work and labor. Diligence about their love for Christ. A diligent examination of themselves. A diligent attention to what is pleasing to God and pleasing to Christ. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence about spiritual things. Diligence. I think that's a word that a lot of people today, religious people, don't like. Don't want to hear it. Diligence. Oh, don't expect me to be too diligent. Don't expect me to be too devoted, too zealous. Diligence. The apostle says, ye have minister to the saints and do minister. What is the evidence accompanying their profession of salvation? An up-to-date love for Christ. Not that they had merely ministered in the past. You meet lots of people. Oh, I remember years ago. You ever hear people talk that way? Oh, I remember. And I did this. And I did that, and I did the other thing. 10 years ago I did this. 5 years ago I did that. You ask, what are you doing now? What are you doing presently? Where's your heart presently? Where's the expressions of the love for Christ right now, at this very moment? It's not what you wear, it's what you are. That's what the apostle has been stressing. You've learned the ABCs of the gospel, but what have you done with it? When you ought to be teaching, you need to be taught. You can't help others because of your own personal state. And therefore, you can't minister to the spiritual needs of others because of your own spiritual weakness. And out of love for Christ, and out of love for the body of the church, and out of love for the saints of God, you labor diligently to help them, to assist them, to encourage them. Now there are among us here those who profess to be in a state of grace. Can we say, well, I believe before God, if I know my heart and I'm honest, I have helped some poor saint struggling through this life with burdens and concerns. I have ministered to their spiritual needs. I have ministered comfort to them. I've ministered encouragement to them. I have shared the light that I have and the truth with them. Tell me, have you helped anyone? Have you helped anyone? Spiritually struggling. Have you helped any poor sinner? Are you in a position to help them? You know what I've found out? I find out that people may be troubled spiritually, and they go to some older believer, maybe a young person, and they think, well, he's been a Christian for years, he'll be able to help me. She's been a member in the church for 20 years or 30 years, she'll be knowledgeable, she'll be able to guide me and help me. And what do they say? Well, I think you better see the minister about that. You better go and talk to the minister. I can't help you. Paul says, you people are in ignorance, you haven't progressed, and you're pretty useless because you can't help anyone else. You're not in a position to help. You can't strengthen, you can't encourage, because you can't take them to the meat of the word that they so greatly need. You're still, as it were, like a spiritual baby. You're still in the bottle of milk. And the apostle is saying here, I can see you have the accompanying evidence that you are in a state of grace, you are a true believer because of your diligence regarding the spiritual life. Diligence. How is it with each one of us, if we were honest before God, would we have to admit, well, I am pretty diligent about this, and I'm pretty diligent about this matter and that matter. My, I really devote myself to sorting out this problem, and I spend time, and I'm exercised, and I devote myself, body, mind, and soul to this particular matter. I'm really diligent. When it comes to the things of God, if we're not diligent, we're lacking in that evidence, that accompanying evidence. If we're not diligent in our time with the Word of God, searching the Scriptures, searching the Word of God, feeding upon it, studying it to learn from it. If we're not diligent, we're only fooling ourselves if we think that we are the children of God, because those who are, what does the Apostle tell us? That they desire to feed upon the sincere milk of the Word of God. They want to be taking into their souls the Word of God, filling their minds, occupying their minds with the Word of God, to be feeding upon it. How much feeding did you do in the Word of God today? How much feeding did your soul receive? How diligent were you to make sure I must feed on the Word today? Diligent about the things that really matter. Diligent in our attendance upon the means of grace. People imagine, oh, I can grow in grace, all right. I don't need the means. That's spiritual nonsense. How are we going to grow in grace when we neglect the means? You imagine, you parents, one of your children sitting down at an empty plate every time you go to the table, and you go to put something on the table. No, I don't need that. I can sustain myself on an empty plate. I don't need your food. You would be very, very concerned. No one who's lacking in diligence to use the means, would to God that we had some of the old-fashioned terminology brought back to our pulpits and back into our pews. The means of grace. The means for the development of Greece, the means for progress in the life of Greece, the means. What are the means? The Word of God. The principal means, according to our own Westminster Standard, the principal means is the preaching of the Word. Don't tell me that a man or a woman is growing in Greece who has no diligent desire and to be diligent about attending and using to the full extent that they can the means of grace. Paul is able to say here, I believe, I'm persuaded when I see how diligent you are about the things of God, it persuades me that though you're not everything you should be, you do have the evidence that accompanies salvation. And then you will see that another evidence is their perseverance in the life of faith. What does the apostle say? We desire that every one of you, that's a pastor's desire, that's a pastoral desire. A pastoral desire that every one of you, no pastor can ever be satisfied that there are those under his ministry on their way to eternity who are not interested and show no interest in seeking their soul's salvation. That is a heartbreak and a heartache for any servant of God. And Paul here says, we desire. That's our desire for every one of you, that you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. Ye be not slothful. It's interesting when James is writing in the first chapter of his little epistle, verse 21. Very interesting what he writes. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls. Notice what's included there. Laying aside in order to receive. Laying aside. What do we lay aside? To concentrate diligently upon the things of God. Do we lay aside the things of the world? Do we lay aside our own interests in order that we might concentrate and receive the Word of God with meekness? Laying aside. It's like Callum in the Highlands, when he went to the services on the Sabbath, when he arrived at the church door, he wanted to sound very pious, wanted to make sure the elders heard him, and so they all knew he was very much taken up with his sheep, he loved his sheep, and he was always involved with them. So very piously he said when he was going in to the church, now sheep, you wait there while I'm in here. Sounded as if he didn't want anything to distract him. Didn't want anything to bother him. His sheep forgotten. He's really going to concentrate on the Word of God. The problem is, when he came back out the church door, he came back to the sheep and he forgot all he'd heard inside the church. That should be something that we should keep in mind when we spend time talking out there in the road. We should be endeavoring to make sure that whatever our conversation's about, it does not take away from us what we've heard inside these walls. And you see, we need to be diligent, setting aside, laying aside that which will interfere and that which will hinder us receiving the Word of God. In fact, in the book of Proverbs there, I think it's in chapter 13, we have good, sound wisdom and instruction there. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. That's the Word of God. That's good instruction. And we will grow and we will develop and give the evidence of spiritual life if we're diligent in our use of the means of grace, if we're diligent at the throne of grace in prayer. This is the apostle speaking of what encouraged him, what was persuading him that these people at Greece, and he is saying they are diligent and they are not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What an amazing wonder it is that the apostle speaks about here in the experience, the life and experience of Abraham when he set before us as an example to be followed. He be not slothful, but followers of whom? You ever hear people say, oh, I'm just a follower of Christ. They're very, very pious. I don't follow men. I just follow Christ. I'm very independent. I follow Christ. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They're now inheriting the promises. They're now home in glory. They're now enjoying heaven and all the blessings of a completed salvation. There's where they are. We can think of them. Paul says we can remember them. We can recall them. They've inherited the promises. And we are to follow them. We're not to despise them and think, but they belong to history. They're yesterday's men and yesterday's women. Oh, they don't fit in today. They don't fit into our modern society. We're so enlightened. Oh my, the apostle says here, one of the evidences that persuades me that you are in a state of grace is the place that you give to the godly of the past, the way you follow their example. And then he sets Abraham before us as one who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You think of Abraham. I was just thinking when I was considering these verses. Abraham, we are told, live by faith. And like the rest of the patriarchs, we are told in chapter 11 of this epistle, these all died in faith, not having yet received the promises. What promise did Abraham have? The promise of a seed by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed spiritually. Yet he never lived to see the Messiah arrive. Now, you just try to comprehend this. Abraham's away to heaven. He's brought into the presence of God. He took hold of the promises of God. He looked for the Redeemer. He was looking for the Messiah. And he goes into heaven. And there is the triune God and the three persons and the glorious eternal Son. He hasn't yet taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He hasn't yet come into this state of humiliation into our world. What a fulfillment of the promises that he's brought, and he sees the glory of the Redeemer before his humiliation. Isn't that something? You and I see his humiliation in order to see his glory. Abraham saw his glory before his humiliation. Abraham was in the very presence of the Son of God, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. These all died in faith, not having yet received the promises. But they believed them, they adhered to them, and they still looked for their fulfillment. And here the apostle says, Abraham is an example, a godly example to follow. And how do we follow the godly? Do we follow everything they said and thought and did? Do we try to imitate them, thinking that will make us specially godly? No. When we go to the Song of Solomon, we have a question asked there by the glorious Redeemer's spouse, asking about where the flock of the Lord, where the great shepherd causes his flock to lie down and rest. Tell me, verse 7 of Song of Solomon 1, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? What's the response? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, if you don't know, then this is what to do. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Follow the flock. How will you know they are the flock? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Stick close to those who stick close to Christ. Stick close to those who listen and are led by Christ. Stick close to them. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents, the under-shepherds, the tents of the carers for the flock. If you want to know where Christ is, he's always with his flock. There you'll find him, with his people, with his sheep. And you diligently then attend. Go to the tents of the shepherds, and as it is stated here, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Keep close to the shepherds. Keep close to where they feed the flock. Follow in the footsteps of those who kept close to Christ, kept close to his truth, kept close to God. Be diligent to be found always following the footsteps of Christ's flock, because Christ never leaves his flock. He's always with them. He's always guiding them. These are the marks that the apostle says, accompany salvation. And why is he doing this? Because it's possible to claim to have salvation and no accompanying evidence. It is one thing to profess to have salvation, but to be without the accompanying evidence. And Paul is exhorting. I desire, he says, that you would all give the evidence that you are in Christ and not going back to the beggarly elements of the world. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, bless thy word to us. We are everyone in that solemn position where we are passing swiftly to eternity. And the die will be forever cast when we leave this world. Oh, that we would be concerned to find the evidence that we have passed from death unto life, that we have the accompanying witness, the accompanying evidence that we truly are in Christ. Oh, bless thy word, apply it by thy Spirit, savingly to our souls. Pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.